This morning, as we come to the Word of God, we are thinking about this subject of love and how love is kind. Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, charity suffereth long and is kind. Love suffers long and is kind. I remember when I was younger, a little while ago now, I remember my grandfather singing very often a hymn, and it was this: when upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. And then the refrain goes like this: count your blessings, name them one by one, count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. And as we think about this whole subject of the kindness of God, it is good for us to count our blessings and to actually go back and to think how good God has been to us, how kind God is to us. God is long-suffering, but God is also kind. Those, as it were, positive demonstrations of love, those acts of love. And as God's people, if we are to have the love of God, and we have that love of God in our hearts, that will manifest itself in our lives. And so there is no wonder that in the scriptures you have those exhortations to the people of God to be kind to one another. For example, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, we have this: put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. It wasn't just for the church at Colossae that they needed that message. We find it also repeated in Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And you might say, well, I don't see the word kindness there. But surely, as you read those fruits of the Spirit, that is that outworking of love, that kindness that is to be seen, gentleness, goodness, faith, etc. And then you have Ephesians chapter 4, a different church this time. We read there, verse 32, and be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. These are the exhortations that we have in the scriptures to be kind. And the implication is there from verse 32 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, is because God has been kind to us. Now, when we go through the scriptures, there are many, many places that we could turn to consider the kindness of God. But in Psalm 145, that passage that we read a little while ago, we have the psalmist worshipping and extolling God. And in essence, it is because of the kind acts that God has done. And so we're going to turn to Psalm 145 and just trace this psalm through to see some of these things coming out. The psalmist here is, like that hymn writer of old, counting his blessings. He is recording and rehearsing the things that God has done for him. And as you think about your life, even as an unbeliever perhaps, as a non-Christian, you would have to testify, if you're being truly honest, that God is good. God is kind. God has been gracious and merciful to you. But if you are a child of God this morning, you can praise, as it were, to an even higher level. Because not only do you have the blessings of food and drink, health and safety, homes and security, those things that we might term common grace. But God, in his kindness, has saved your soul by sending his son to die on the cross at Calvary. And so Psalm 145, as the title says, is a psalm of praise. It is to extol God and worship him. And it is because of his good works, his kind acts, his amazing dealings with this world. And so the psalmist here knows his God and worships his God. Now, just a little bit about this psalm. If you were to understand Hebrew, it would be set out as an acrostic. I don't know whether you've done acrostics at school, but you might have a word down at the side of a page, and then every sentence begins with that letter or that word down the side. And so you might make up some rhyme or some poem or something like that. Here is Psalm 145 that's set out an acrostic. But each verse in the original Hebrew is a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, so similar to that you might find in Psalm 119. But these psalms, from Psalm 140 to 145, are very much taken up with praising God and worshipping him. And so in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist directs his praise to God, and his delight is in God. The psalmist says there, "I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever." That idea of worshipping God, bowing down, having reverence, declaring his praise, giving God the worth that is due to his name. In a similar way to what we read at the beginning of the service from Psalm 115, the psalmist there, he compares God, the true God, with the idols of this world. And they are counted as nothing. They don't compare to the God that we serve. And the psalmist there in verse 18 of 115 says, "But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore praise the Lord." The psalmist is pouring out his heart in adoration and worship of God. And God is worthy of praise, but the psalmist here is worthy of giving God the praise that is due to him, having experienced the kindness of God in his life. He extols God. What a wonderful God we have. The God there that is spoken of as being great. Greatly to be praised. The one that is from everlasting. The holy God. The God that is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. This is the God that David is worshipping. This is the God that he is counting his many blessings from. This is the source of all of the good things that he has experienced. Charles Wesley, the hymn writer, he would write these words, "Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me." Do we have that heart to praise God? Do we know something in our hearts of what God has done for us? That God is worthy to be worshipped because we have experienced and we know that God has been so kind to us. The hard heart wants nothing to do with the Lord. In verses 3 down to verse 7, we have the psalmist's declaration. What are the reasons for God to be worshipped? Verse 3, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honour of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness." When you think about that word, the Lord is great, thinking about that theme, noble, mighty, high. God is to be greatly praised. We aren't just to come with the meagerness of our worship or the scrag ends of our worship. God is to be vehemently praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Have you thought about that, the greatness of God? Do you ever meditate upon the amazing acts and deeds and being of God? That he's even greater than what our minds could comprehend? The psalmist was very much taken up with this. His greatness is unsearchable. God's mighty acts, they're so beyond what our minds can fathom. The majesty of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God, they are so great that we can almost scarce take it in. Job, that man who experienced great trouble and difficulty in his life, he would be taken up with the unsearchableness of God, as it were. He would say this in Job 5, verse 7, "Yet man is born unto trouble, as the sparks fly upward. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvellous things without number, who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the fields." This great God of heaven. And Job there is thinking about how he has benefited from and experienced those kind acts of God. In verse 5, you find there is that exhortation to declare, not just to praise God, but to declare to other people round about of the great things of God. One generation speaking and recording the good deeds of God to the next. Why was it the children of Israel would set up memorial stones? It was so that they might remember. So when they crossed the River Jordan, they set up a clump of rocks, and it was to remind them and future generations of God's deliverance. And it was the responsibility of parents to teach their children and their grandchildren the things of God. Many of the Psalms rehearse the history of God's providential dealings, of God's kindnesses, so they won't be forgotten, and so it will give encouragement for the people of God in each and every generation. We find there that the psalmist is going to speak of various things. "I will speak of the glorious honour of thy majesty, of thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness." The works of God, the mighty acts of God, the glorious honour of thy majesty, the wondrous works, the might of thy terrible works. And we just need to give a little explanation of what that means in verse 6. When the scriptures were translated into the Authorized Version back in the 1600s, and a little bit later as well, you find that this word terrible is used. And we might think today that the word terrible means something that's bad or has negative connotations. If I said to somebody, "Your behavior is terrible," you might be a bit offended, a bit upset. Well, when we have it here, it's that idea of causing terror in the heart. It's that awesomeness of God, the awesome acts of God, that way in which God is to be reverenced and worshipped. His works, in that sense, cause men to be concerned and tremble in his sight. Not because they're bad and negative necessarily, but because they are awe-inspiring and awe-inducing. God is great, and his righteousness is great. Oh, how wonderful these things are. The psalmist here is taken up with the good things of God. But moving on to verses 8 and following, we find how the psalmist is now thinking especially of how these good things of God have impacted him and have impacted the lives of those round about. He has experienced God's kindness. It's not just theoretical. It's not just something out there in the ether, but something that he has had in his heart. He notices that God is gracious. God is full of compassion. God is slow to anger. And he is of great mercy. Each one of those words is a wonderful description of the kindness of God. This is God's love in action, if you like. Graciousness. That is that favour that is bestowed to an inferior and to an undeserving. In terms of salvation, if we are Christians this morning, it is because God has been gracious to us. There is nothing in us that deserves his favour. We are undeserving, and yet God has had love upon us. Notice how the next word in verse 8, he is full of compassion. It's not just that God is a compassionate God, that he has a degree of love, but he is full of compassion. He's overwhelming in his compassion. And the psalmist here has experienced the way in which God has overwhelmed him with his compassion. Because he's a sinner, the only reason that God would ever have loved him is because God is full of compassion. He's one that is slow to anger. We've noted that already as we've gone through. God, his love is one that demonstrates long suffering. God is slow to anger. It doesn't mean that he doesn't not punish sin. It doesn't mean that he ignores sin, but rather, he doesn't come at the first opportunity that he could have. He's slow to anger, and he is of great mercy. Mercy does differ to grace, in that this is translating us into the courtroom, as it were, and mercy is when judgment is passed over us. We do not receive that which we deserve. So if you went to court because you got a speeding ticket and you've broken the law and that was the consequence, you're going to get some points on your license. Mercy would be you wouldn't receive those points on your license. Or if you'd gone and stolen something and you were going to face a custodial sentence, mercy would be that you didn't receive that custodial sentence. And the sinner that has come to Christ is one that has experienced these great things for themselves. In the epistle of Paul to that man Titus, he writes in the third chapter these words of encouragement and instruction. Titus chapter 3 and verse number 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If you are a child of God this morning, it is because God has been merciful to you. You, because of your sin, have deserved hell. You, because of your sin, have been deserved to be cast out from the good presence of God for eternity, to be cast out into that outer darkness with that wailing and gnashing of teeth. But God in his mercy, because of what Christ has done, you are spared that. But not only that, God has been gracious to you. He has not only given you that deliverance, but he's also gifted to you eternal life. So those that believe on the name of Christ might receive that free gift of salvation. Those that believe in his name should not perish but have everlasting life. And if you're a child of God, you can describe, you can testify, you can make mention of the goodness and kindness of God in Christ that you have received. The psalmist, he's very much taken up with God's deliverance and the way in which God has blessed him in mercy. But you notice in verse 9 how it said there, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. Verse 9 of Psalm 145. What does that mean? Well, in a sense, God is kind to this world. The very fact that we are here this morning, we have health and strength. We have had things to eat. We have been blessed with many blessings. We have rain outside at the moment. It's not just raining upon those that love God, it's also raining upon those that don't love God. And when the sun shines, it doesn't just shine upon those that are converted, but not on those that are unconverted. In a sense, God is good to all. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks about this in Matthew 5 and verse 43. You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if we love them which love you, if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same. There's that sense which God is kind, even to those that would have nothing to do with him. Even the atheist, the one who says there is no God, God in a wonderful way is still kind in his works that are described there in verse number 10. The psalmist is taken up with where he is going and what his standing in God is. He recognizes that the kingdom of God is an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that endures to all generations. And for the child of God, they have been delivered from one kingdom and they've been translated into a new kingdom. They belong to God. God is great and kind in his deliverance. We're not, as it were, dealt with in mercy and saved, and then just abandoned. God brings us into his family and he translates us into his kingdom. And the wonderful thing about this all is how God keeps and protects and upholds those that love him. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. And so the psalmist here is taken up with the dependence that he has upon God. And so the psalm here is very much dealing with the kindness of God, the good hand of God to be upon him. Now, what implications does that have for us? Thinking about that phrase that we have in 1 Corinthians 13, that charity suffereth long and is kind. God's people should be marked out by their kindness, not only to believers, but also, as we've read from Matthew 5, to those that might be considered to be our enemies. It's putting love into action. Now, I think probably one of the most wonderful examples that we have of love in action is that parable that we have of the Good Samaritan. Now, we read that a little while ago from Luke chapter 10 and verses 25 down to verse number 37. And that's a parable that perhaps we've known a long time about, or we know a great deal about. Perhaps it's a parable that we love about these things. But this is really about this love in action, these kindnesses to those that perhaps we wouldn't naturally or normally do. And it all begins with a person coming up to Jesus. And his name is, he's a lawyer. And he wants to ask Jesus a question. But he isn't coming with good or right motives. Do you ever ask questions with not very good motives? Are you asking questions just to get a clever reaction or response or to show your cleverness? Or are you trying to do it to determine something, find out and work out something to help you? Well, the lawyer here, he came up and he stood up and he tempted Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus then goes to him and says, well, what does it say in the Bible? What does it say in the scriptures? What is written in the law? How readest thou? And then you have him responding from that passage in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, that summary of the law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. So the man knew what was required. He knew the law of God. He knew what was expected. And it's not just about knowing in our heads certain things, but putting into practice, living it out. And so Jesus said, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. And then in verse 29, we find him trying to be clever. He says this, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbour? Who is my neighbour? And then Jesus goes on to give this parable that's commonly referred to as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, I'm sure if I was to ask some of the children here what the parable is and to describe it, I'm sure you could have a good effort at it. But just so that we all know, there's this man that goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And as he's going down, he finds himself being attacked. He's beaten up and has been left for dead. He's had all his goods stolen and he's there on the side of the road. Well, we find in verse 31 that somebody comes along. And it just so happens that it turns out to be a priest. And you would imagine that the priest would be somebody that would be very concerned to help this man in his need. What do we find him doing? When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. A man that he might expect to come and help him, doing the exact opposite. Perhaps even pretending he hadn't seen him. Then a man who was a Levite. This was one of the tribes of Israel, and the Levites were set apart for the priestly office. You might think, well, at least he will help. He's going to do it. He came, he actually looked on him, and he passed by on the other side. So these first two you would expect to have helped him, and yet they don't. Now a third man comes along. And he was a Samaritan. Now the Jews and the Samaritans, they hated one another. Samaritans, they very much had a hybrid religion. They would worship Jehovah, but they had amalgamated all kinds of other things into their worship. And so Jews and Samaritans didn't really mix. They would have been the enemy, as it were. You might think, as you're looking on this story, well, the first two haven't helped. There's certainly not going to be a way in which this man will help. He's a Samaritan, after all. And this man has gone up from Jerusalem to Jericho. He is a Jew. Well, the Samaritan came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He goes to him. He helps him. He does first aid. He pours in oil and wine and sets him upon his own beast. He, as it were, uses his donkey or his ass to carry him, a bit like you might call an ambulance to take somebody. And he brings him to an inn, a place where he could have rest and be looked after. And then the next day, he goes away, he's on his journey, he takes out some money, gives it to the host, and gives the instruction to look after him. And when he returns, he will repay the difference of anything over and above what those 2 pence have found out. And here is a parable that speaks about kindness. Jesus asked a question of this man, of the people that were there, and particularly this lawyer. Thinkest thou, which of these three thinkest thou was neighbour unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Notice how important it is, the one that showed mercy. That love in action, that kindness in action. This Good Samaritan, his help ought to have been unnecessary. By the time he had made his journey and had come to the place where this poor man, after seeing the priest go by and the Levites go by, his intervention ought to have been unnecessary. But it was necessary. And when we think about our love and our kindness to others, there may be a sense in which our kind acts ought to be unnecessary. It ought not to have got to that stage, or we might say it's not our responsibility to help or to act in that way. But so often is the case that although we might say on paper, technically it's not necessary, it shouldn't be necessary, it very much is. And so this man helps this poor, injured individual. And although it ought to have been unnecessary, the priest and certain Levi ought to have helped him. We find also that his help was unexpected. This man, as he was perhaps looking up, injured, if he was able, he was conscious at this point, he may have looked at the priest go by and his heart sunk as he went by on the other side. The Levite, the same thing happened. Perhaps he didn't have much hope about this Samaritan coming to his aid. Well, the Samaritan did. His help was unexpected. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about having love to our enemies and showing kindness to those that are against us. This Samaritan does just that. His help is unexpected. And when we think about who we help and the kindness that we show, it ought to be to those as well as the ones we love and we cherish, but to those who wouldn't naturally we have dealings with. And notice also how his love is thirdly unending. Look how kind and how loving he is. He doesn't do the bare minimum. He goes to him. Okay, he's not just looking and doing nothing. He looks. He binds up his wounds. He pours in oil and wine. The idea there is to think about antiseptic. If you get a cut in your hand, one of the things you could put in is alcohol, and it will sting. It will really, really sting, but it will be an antiseptic. We find that he puts him on his own beast. He brings him to an inn. He takes care of him. And the next day he has to carry on his journey. But he makes provision of him. And he tells the host to do what he has to do. Look after him, and whatever it costs him, he will underwrite it. The love that he demonstrates isn't capped, it isn't limited. And our love ought to exhibit that same quality. Not just doing the minimum, but doing what was necessary. And here is one that showed love to his neighbour. This is one that showed kindness to one that was in need. And when we think about God and his love to us, his love ought to have been unnecessary in that sense of salvation. It ought to have been unnecessary that a saviour had to come because of the wickedness and the rebellion of Adam. And yet Adam sinned. And we might think to ourselves, well, we need to find some way ourselves to please God and put right the relationship that we have with God. But the help comes, as it were, from an unexpected source. God, the one that has been offended, sends his son, sends the deliverer. And the love that he gives to sinners is unending. To us, it's unending. It is wonderful. It is amazing that he doesn't just save us, as it were, by the skin of our teeth, but saves us, brings us into his family, brings us to glory and delights in us. The kindness of God. Those words again from Titus. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us, and by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Love, charity, is long-suffering. Love suffers long, but it's also kind. And the great example that we have is the goodness and kindness of God. And may we be God's people who demonstrate love to the people round about, but also worship God for the love and kindness which we have received.